And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together this evening, that you will speak to us from it. Amen. So let me begin by asking this question. Are you a kind of glass half full kind of person, or are you a glass half empty kind of person? You know, that's a question. You've sort of probably been asked it a lot. It probably depends on what kind of day it is. Let me try and narrow that down a little bit. When you come across other people, do you find them to be a bunch of miserable pessimists or completely unrealistic optimists? Because obviously we're realists. We all know that. The center of gravity is us, isn't it? We're the ones who have an understanding and a grasp of how things really are. So when you meet other people, are they generally quite a lot more optimistic than you, or generally quite a lot more pessimistic than you? Because that will give you the answer to the same question. And if they're more pessimistic than you, let's entertain the possibility that it is you that is the optimist. And if they're all more optimistic than you, let us maintain the possibility that you are a bit of a pessimist. How do we think about the future? That's the question, isn't it? How do we think about the future? Do we look forward to the future positively? Are we negative about the future, what the future holds? Or do we try not to think about the future at all? Is it something that we try and avoid thinking about, that we think of as little as possible? Or have we got grand visions and plans? Can we see a possible future ahead of us? Is that a good possible future that we see ahead of us? Or do we just not really think about that kind of thing much at all? Do we think the future will be different than the present? Or do we think that the future is basically the present with higher numbers of years in it, both individually and collectively, you know, 2021, 2022, 2023, and so on and so forth? Why do I ask you all these uncomfortable questions about the future? For this reason, as this is a passage which is all about the future. It is all about what is going to happen next for Israel. What should, what could, what will Israel's future look like? What is it going to be like for Israel when they are Israel, in the land of Israel? What does the future look like? And so, of course, as we look at this passage and we look at it, we think, okay, what is Moses saying to us today about what the future is like for Israel or could be like for Israel as we go through this passage? Of course, we're asking the same question ourselves, aren't we, quite naturally? What do we think about the future? What does the future hold for us? What does this passage teach us about what the future is, will be, could be, might be? That's what we're talking about tonight. So do have a look at Deuteronomy 32 and 33 with me. We're right at the end of chapter 32, just to set the scene, really, and then we'll spend some time looking at these blessings on Israel. So the first thing we need to see in this passage is the context, that these are Moses' last words. Look with me at verse 48 again. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession." So here we are, we're in Moab, we're in the plains of Moab, and Moses is to go up a mountain and to literally look across to Jericho, just across the river, and see the promised land. In fact, we've been here for a while, the whole of Deuteronomy is here. It is a sermon preached in the plains of Moab by Moses just before the people enter the promised land. We've been here since the back end of Numbers. It's been quite a long stay, actually, in terms of passages of the Bible, in terms of numbers of chapters. But we are finally starting to come to the end of it, because now Moses is to go up to the mountain and he is to look out onto the promised land, the land that Israel is going to be given as a possession. But, verse 50, "And die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel." So here is the context. This is on the edge of the promised land. The people are about to enter, but Moses is not. Moses will not be leading them. In fact, what's going to happen now is that Moses is going to go up to the mountain and he is going to die. He is commanded in verse 50 to die. It sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? It is a bit strange. It's an imperative. It literally says in the text, die. So that's what Moses will do. Why? Well, because actually Moses, along with his brother Aaron, broke faith with the Lord. Those words in verse 51 are strong. They're the kind of words that get used elsewhere to describe apostasy, turning away from the Lord. Because there was that time, weren't they, when Moses and Aaron were instructed to do a particular thing. They were instructed, and yet they acted differently, didn't they? At the waters of Meribah Kadesh, Moses lost his temper with the people and struck the rock. And that was him breaking faith with the God, failing to do what God had commanded him. Because of that, yes, God has been faithful to him and he has led Israel to this point, but he will not be the one to lead them into the promised land. Verse 52, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. So Moses' final words here are words that he says to a people who are going in where he himself is staying behind. He is saying to them, this is what it will be for you. This is what it will look like to inherit the promised land. This is the opportunity that you have. I will look out and see it, but you're going over the Jordan and you're going there. What is that going to look like for you? And that then brings us into chapter 33 and these blessings that we see, and particularly we're coming down tribe by tribe. We'll come to that in a moment. But I just want us to see as we break down this chapter that there are four things here that we can see to help us understand God's promise of blessing, what that blessing looks like, what it looked like for the Israelites, and what it looks like for us. So track through with me. Let's go into chapter 33. We see first the blessing of God's presence. Verse 1, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Here we have this picture of God coming to his people, coming in majesty. Various mountains mentioned, aren't there? Sinai, out in the middle of the wilderness. Mount Paran, from Seir, all these places. The picture of God coming from amongst his holy ones and yet coming to meet with his people. God arising and coming to lead his people. It's a vivid picture, isn't it, of the presence of God, the great one, the holy one, the awesome and powerful one who comes down from the mountain to meet with his people and to lead them. It's what the Israelites have had a visual representation of, isn't it? All the way through the desert, where the cloud by day and the flames by night have led them through the wilderness. They have sensed and seen God's presence with them. And Moses reminds them of that presence, reminds them that this is the presence that will go with them into the promised land. Of course, in the promised land, it will look different. They won't have the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But God will still be with them. He's with them in another way. Look at verses 3 and 4. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you, when Moses commanded as a law, as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. I don't know how you responded when we read the Ten Commandments earlier on. It's a good thing to do now and again, isn't it? Just to remind ourselves of what God's saying to us. Jesus' summary of the law in the New Testament is precisely that. It's a summary, and sometimes it's good to look at some of the longer versions. And we look at that, don't we? And we tend to use it before our confession to remind us of the things that we haven't done, just in case we were to become conceited and think that, oh yeah, we're fantastic, look at us. It's good for us. But it's not the only thing the law does. Do you see here that the law, that God's word, the law that Moses gave to his people, is a sign of God's love for us? See that? He loved his people. And as a result of loving his people, he commanded the law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. The idea there is of the law as something which peculiarly belongs to Jacob, Israel. The words are used interchangeably throughout the passage, aren't they? That they have this great benefit of God having spoken to them and given them his word and said, this is how you are to live. That they are in a great and advantageous situation compared to the other nations because God has spoken to them out of his love and given them his word. And so we see the blessing of God's presence, get there in the end, we see that in two ways here, don't we? We see it in that theophany, that picture of God being with his people, but we also see it in the gift of his law, in God's word. God dwells with his people through his word. It is how we know him, isn't it? Because he speaks to us. He has spoken and he continues to speak. And so, as a result of that theophany and a result of the law, look, verse 5, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Jeshurun is an unusual word for Israel. It's a way of describing the people. It pops up particularly in chapters of Deuteronomy 32 and 33. It comes up elsewhere a bit as well. But here is God becoming king, enthroned through his word, recognized as king amongst his people. God dwelling with his people. His presence mediated through his word. That is what Israel experienced in the wilderness, isn't it? That is what Israel was to experience in the land. And that is what we're to experience as well. God's presence with us. Knowing him because he speaks to us and continues to speak to us today. We talk about Jesus, don't we, being Emmanuel, God with us. How is God with us? How is Jesus with us? Well, how do we know that Jesus is with us? We know that Jesus is with us because he has spoken to us and promised to us in his word that he is here with us. And so we are confident that we have Jesus with us because he has promised to be here. There will be times in our lives when we feel his presence and we treasure those times. But there will be times in our lives when we're less aware of his presence. And yet he's still here. He's still with us. He's still keeping his promises. And we know that because of what he has said to us. We have the blessing of God's presence with us, the blessing of Jesus' presence with us. He tells us, and he is true. And then the second blessing here is the blessing of covenant faithfulness. This is verses 6 to 11. Now, a lot of these you can go through the whole passage for, but you can, as you can imagine, I'm trying to pick our way through it. And we start getting into the tribes, and we start with Reuben. Reuben, you'll know, is the eldest. Verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. Now, as blessings go, I'd rather have a different one. Okay? I'll let him live. It's not much of a blessing, is it? Reuben doesn't turn out to be a great tribe. It's a Transjordanian tribe. That means it's on the wrong side of the other side of the river. Okay? Right down the south. These tribal names go roughly south to north. It's over the other side of the river, and it doesn't tend to prosper as a tribe. Mostly later on is when you talk about the tribes on that side, it's mostly Manasseh is the big one on that side, and you see that as Israel develops. Why is Reuben not a great tribe? Well, all this seems to stem all the way back to the book of Genesis, and Reuben, who tried to usurp his father's place by sleeping with his concubines. He tried to take over from Jacob, and who seemed to lose out of result. And therefore, there's this reminder, isn't there, of disobedience, of the problem of disobedience, which has dogged Israel in various ways all the way through. All the way through its existence. That failure to respond to God. In verse 7, we read about Judah, and unusually for Judah, we don't read much about Judah. We don't read much about kingship, presumably because the focus here is on the divine kingship of God. And so we get through Judah quite quickly. But then in verse 8, we come to Levi. And of Levi, he said, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the mortars of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. Now, we have to understand a bit of context, understand what's going on here. Levi, of course, that's the priestly tribe. The Urim and the Thurim were a way of understanding God's will. So there's a lot of language here about how Levi have been set apart by God to be the priestly tribe. They will be the priests. They will be the Levites, funnily enough. They will be the ones who teach Israel their law. They don't have an inheritance. They don't have a land, so there's no talk about land here. Their inheritance is the Lord. They've got various cities around the place. That's what the plan is for Levi. And Moses draws attention here to this time back in the wilderness when God's people were rebelling against him, and it was the Levites who were faithful and true to God's banner and who cut down even their own people out of zealous love for God. They did not regard their brothers. They put God first. That's what they're commended for here. They were obedient to God. They trusted God above all other things. And so Moses draws attention to that and then draws a connection between that and the Levites' role. Verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again. Why is Levi blessed? Levi is blessed because of their obedience. And therefore they become a blessing to others, don't they? They receive God's blessing and they bless others as they teach Israel. They are to be victorious over their enemies. They're promised deliverance, aren't they? Because of their obedience. We could pick on other passages, other sections of this passage to make the same point. It's particularly clear here, though, isn't it, that there are blessings that come because of our obedience to God, because of covenant faithfulness. Now, covenant faithfulness works both ways, doesn't it? There is God's covenant faithfulness to us. God always keeps his promises. God can always be relied upon. But the covenant that God enters into with us involves us as well. It involves two parties, God and us. And therefore, we too are called to be faithful, to put God first, to worship God only. Think about all those commandments. Think particularly about how they start talking about what it means to worship God, what that's supposed to look like. And it's clear that obedience to God brings blessing. Now, of course, we want to talk about that in its widest possible terms, and we want to recognize that we can't therefore draw a connection between somebody who's a Christian who isn't being blessed and whether they're disobedient. Of course, all that complexity, yes, we need to recognize that, but the basic point remains. God blesses his people when they are faithful to him. And therefore, we recognize and trust that blessing. And we might only see the final fruits of that blessing on the last day. That vindication that's talked about here, where our enemies are defeated and when we enjoy our ultimate vindication. Yes, for us, as for many in Israel, that might only come when we see Christ face to face. That might only come when we enter the new heavens and a new earth. But nevertheless, it comes. And yes, of course, we need to recognize that we receive a blessing that we don't necessarily deserve or that we don't deserve in Christ, because, of course, he dies for us, and that's what brings us into a right relationship with God. Yes, yes, but at the same time, there is still that call to be obedient and to receive God's blessing, the blessing of covenant faithfulness, that which we receive as a gift and that which we are called to aspire to. Let's keep going through these blessings. We see the blessing of God's provision. We come to some more tribes. We're heading gradually north now. We're in the promised land on the western side of the river. Verse 12, of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders. Benjamin is loved. Benjamin, of course, was the one whom Jacob loved. His youngest son, the one born at the time when his favored wife died. Benjamin is the beloved. He receives blessing. It's a lovely, just a little picture, isn't it, of God's provision. And then we get to the bigger picture, Joseph. Look at Joseph with me. Let me read this section. And of Joseph he said, blessed by the Lord be his land with the choicest gifts of heaven above and of the deep that crouches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. The one who dwells in the bush, of course, is the Lord. That's a reference back to Exodus 3 and God appearing to Moses. And we see again and again the words for abundance here. Blessing, the choicest gifts, the choicest fruits, the finest produce, the abundance of the everlasting hills, the best gifts, the fullness. The Hebrew actually repeats the same word a number of times here just to make that point. This is all about how God blesses Joseph. These blessings will come upon his head. The prince amongst the brothers. Of course, this is Joseph, the one who rescued his brothers. Joseph, the one who was faithful. Joseph, the one who was lifted up amongst his brothers. That blessing then continues down to his descendants, to the two tribes, to Ephraim and Manasseh. Of course, those two sons of Joseph who were treated as Jacob's. Ephraim, the largest tribe in the north. So much so that you can refer to that northern kingdom later on as Ephraim, because that's the principal tribe. Manasseh, the largest tribe on both sides of the Jordan, but particularly the largest tribe on the eastern side of the Jordan. If you look at a map of the tribal allotments, the big chunk of the best land in the middle goes to Ephraim, because that is the largest tribe. But just notice the emphasis on fullness, the emphasis is on choicest gift, the emphasis is on what God has done for them. Here is a God who makes provision of his people. And of course, we then go on to Zebulun, and we read about Zebulun and Issachar, don't we? We're moving north now towards the Sea of Galilee. There is the promise of the fruitfulness of the sea. And so here, one of the things we're recognizing, because you'll know from Israel's history that Israel didn't really get as far as the sea very often. Saul's kingdom never stretched to the sea. The Philistines were in the way. But the tribal allotments were supposed to go that way. And that was the plan. And that was the opportunity. So there is something in these passages. We see it in verse 18 and verse 19, the abundance of the seas. There is something here about the opportunity that Israel had as Moses looks forward to the future that they may not have realized because of their disobedience. And yet it was there. It was on offer. And they could have received it had they been faithful. God made provision for them. We keep going. Verse 20, and of Gad he said, blessed be he who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best of the land for himself, for there a commander's portion was reserved. And he came with the heads of the people. With Israel, he executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel. One of the interesting things about this particular passage is that some of the tribes that barely get a mention. In fact, if I asked you to go through the 12 tribes, it's when you get to Gad that you start struggling, isn't it? There's someone. It's short. It's not Dan. This is not a tribe we hear a lot about. And yet there's a great promise of blessing here, isn't there? The promise of justice, the promise of God's judgment, the promise of what will happen. This is on the other side of the river. This is Transjordan. And yet still that is to be a place of blessing if people trust God. We get to Dan, verse 22, and of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan. Now here's an interesting thing, because Dan is pictured here amongst the northern tribes. And Dan's not supposed to be in the north. Dan's tribal allotment was somewhere in the south between Judah and Ephraim. But as we know from the book of Judges, Dan didn't fancy that too much. It was too hard. So Dan went north and fell upon an unsuspecting people and took their city from them. Again, this is another tribe, a little bit like Reuben, whose history, whose progress later on is not straightforward. Maybe that's a reason why very little is said of Dan, other than the fact that Dan is warlike. Naphtali gets a blessing here, verse 23. Oh, Naphtali, sated with favor and full of the blessings of the Lord, possess the lake and the south. Again, here is opportunity to Naphtali. Reach out. That's either the lake and the south or the west and the south. It's basically, you've got your tribal allotment, Naphtali. Now spread. Fill. Enjoy all these blessings. And yet Naphtali too becomes a minor tribe later on, lumped in with others. The north, Galilee of the Gentiles, as it's called later on. And yet here was the opportunity for Naphtali to flourish. Finally, of the tribes, Asher. And of Asher he said, "Most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be." Here is this extreme north of the promised land, stretching out north of the Sea of Galilee, all the way to Tyre, a prosperous land, good land. The picture of good land is a land dripping with oil, with olive oil, of course. So dip your foot in the oil, because it's so abundant. And yet this land really was only ever that big briefly, wasn't it, under David? And even then there were still Philistines and other stones knocking about. Here is the promise of blessing, the promise of God's provision. God makes this provision, and yet there is a sadness here, because as we look back on this, we recognize that his people never experienced it quite in that way. Some of them did for some of the time, but it never quite turned out like this. And so what's the lesson for us today? Well, the lesson surely is that we rejoice in God's provision for his people. The God who provides abundantly here is our God, isn't he? He is the one who provides for us. Now, it might not be olive oil to dip your feet in, but it'll be plenty of things that we need. God provides for his people. That is his promise, isn't it? And notice, of course, that God continues to provide his people for his people despite their frailties, despite their weaknesses, despite their sin. As we look at this passage and think about the future of Israel, we know what's going to happen. They're going to go into the promised land in the book of Joshua, and then in the book of Judges, for the best part of 400 years, they're going to do nothing useful. They're going to turn away from God. And yet they're still going to experience many of these blessings. The blessing of God's provision is to be rejoiced in. This is our God. This is the God we have confidence in for the future. We don't have a stingy God. We don't have a miserly God. We have a God who blesses us. Are those blessings always exactly what we expect? No, no. But we have confidence that we have a God who blesses us. So we look at the blessing of God's provision. We look at the blessing of covenant faithfulness. We look at the blessing of God's presence. And then finally, in the last section of this passage, we come to the blessing of God's rescue. Look with me at verses 26 to 29. "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty." We're back where we began, really, aren't we? This is the theophany, the divine warrior who rides through the skies for his people. We can understand that image, can't we? The idea of God, the God who rides to rescue his people. Who could stand against him? That's the point, isn't it? Who could stand against God coming to rescue his people? But notice what he's coming. Whereas the emphasis earlier on was on God's presence, here the emphasis is on God's rescue. Verse 27, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.'" It is God who lifts you up. It is God who upholds you. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Now that is a beautiful piece of poetry, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that you see on those kind of atmospheric posters, you know? Underneath of the everlasting arms, someone lifting their arms up. Oh, God is wonderful. God is with us. And that's fantastic. And we want to understand that blessing. I've never read the next bit, though. "And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.'" But that's equally important, isn't it? Because this is what God is doing. He is rescuing his people. He is lifting them up. And he lifts them up by defeating their enemies. Now, here, of course, on the edge of the promised land, the enemies were the various people who turned against God and who were being expelled from the promised land because of their disobedience to God. And so God was giving their land to Israel. That is not how it works for us, is it? The enemy that has been defeated by God for us, the most important enemy of all that has been defeated, of course, is death. the death that we deserve for our sin, the punishment that we deserve for disobeying God. God has defeated that through Jesus Christ dying for us. That is the enemy who has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. Death has been defeated. The enemy has been thrust out, and God upholds us with his everlasting arms. And then as we come to the end of this blessing, Moses paints us a picture of what it will be like in the promised land, verse 28. So Israel dwelt in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph? Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Here is the promise of what salvation means for God's obedient people. Here is the picture that Moses paints for the people of God's people in God's land, living under God's rule, the dew dripping from the heavens. Now, we're used to rain, and dew dripping isn't so exciting for us. Don't forget these people have spent 40 years in the wilderness in the desert, okay? But we can still see the picture, can't we? This is the land of blessing. And of course, as we look at this picture of what Canaan was to be like for the Israelites as they inherited it, it is only a picture for us, isn't it, of the greater inheritance that we will receive as we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, as we look forward to crossing the Jordan into the promised land, into the place where God will meet with us and where we will see him face to face. This is the future that we're promised in a new heavens and a new earth. This is God's will for us. This is what he is going to give us in Christ through Christ's obedience for us. And so as we look towards the future, looking back, we see here God's promises, don't we? And we remind ourselves of the blessings we have received and the blessings that we will receive. God provides for his people by his presence. He calls us to obedience. He is the rescuer who defeats the enemy. Israel is in the promised land. We will look forward to our promised land. We trust in the rescue we have in Christ. We remind ourselves that the everlasting arms will hold us up. And we look to the future with that perspective. Let's pray. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the picture you give us in your word of the future, of the promise of what we have now and the promise of what we're looking forward to in Christ. We pray that you would help us to understand more and more of the promise that you have for us, the blessings that we receive now and the blessings that are to come, that we might go into the future confident in you, whatever we face. Amen.